And as you find your way to the book of Exodus, let me begin by introducing our sermon this way. Anytime we enter into a new relationship of any kind, really, there are expectations in place. And I'm not just talking about romantic relationships, although that principle certainly applies to those sorts of relationships. I'm talking about all relationships. Friends, in-laws, new boss, new employee, homeowners associations, our favorites, presidents, generals, supervisors. Any new relationship requires new expectations. They're always set in place, or at least they ought to be. Now, not all expectations are the same, depending on the nature of the relationship. Just let me give you one example. The expectations that my wife has of me are different than the expectations that my Uber driver might have of me. My Uber driver is mostly concerned that I have money in my bank account and that I not make a mess of their car. My wife also has those expectations, but her expectations far exceed the expectations that my Uber driver might have of me. In Israel's story in Exodus, we have just seen the nation enter into a new level of relationship with God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And God has some expectations for the relationship. And they are slightly more than the relationship between a passenger and an Uber driver, or even a husband and a wife. God is going to be worshipped. He will receive glory and praise. He's made this nation. He's formed them from nothing. He made this nation. He has claimed them as his special possession for himself. They are to represent him on the earth. They are to be different. They are to be obedient. It needs to be clear that these are God worshipers. That's the point of the covenant. And the question is, how? How are they to do that? Specifically, how are they to do that? What will be in place that will give the people the avenue to worship and obey their God? Or is this a free-for-all? Did God say, you're my people now, so go on with your lives, and as long as you're just generally well-meaning, that should be enough for me. Worship can pretty much look any way you want. Life can look however you'd like. Is that what God says? No. Does he leave it up to every individual Israelite or even every individual tribe of Israel to decide how life and worship should look and function? No. No, he does not. He gives them instruction. He gives them expectations for this new relationship. Expectations for worship specifically. The covenant has been signed, so to speak, and some Israelites might be thinking, great, covenant's in place. We're done here, right? Let's pack up. Time to get to the promised land. And God says, oh, slow down. We aren't quite finished yet. We're not? No, we're not. Well, what's left? And God says, essentially, I need you to build a tent first. A tent? Yes, a tent. Exodus chapters 25 through 31, the next seven chapters, are given to very specific instructions for building this tent called the tabernacle. And the instructions also are given regarding the priests who will facilitate the functions of the tabernacle. Seven chapters given to pitching a tent in the desert? Yes. It is astounding how much time and how much attention is given toward instructions for the construction of this tabernacle. It really is. One scholar said, and I have not fact-checked him, feel free, that no other topic in Scripture, no specific topic in all of Scripture, has received as much specific instruction as did the construction and the function of the tabernacle. That's quite interesting. There are details about exact dimensions, what materials to use for specific parts, how to embroider correctly, where to set things. This was a portable tent, obviously. They would be traveling with it. Even which direction it ought to face was spelled out. Who could go in, who could not go in. What the priests should wear, what their outfits mean and symbolize. Sacrifice, incense, prayer. There are a lot of details about the tabernacle in these seven chapters, and we are covering all of them in two sermons. Yeah, let me tell you how this will look very quickly. So today, I will be speaking about an overview of the tabernacle. What it was, how it worked, how it was meant to function. An overview, very much an overview. Next week, I will speak specifically about the priests and all the details surrounding them and their functions. You could spend much more time studying this on your own. And at some point, I would say that you should, because it is deep and it is fascinating. Here's what must be abundantly clear to us after this survey, these two sermons. These chapters don't simply give us the details about a tent, though they do that. They don't simply give us the details about a tent. They give us details about our God. More importantly, they give us details about our God. We see his heart. We see his very desires through the instructions he gave for the tabernacle. We will see God more clearly through these chapters. But also, this is not simply an historic set of blueprints that is irrelevant for us. It is not. The tabernacle, in all its detail, will meet us today as Christians under the new covenant. Our picture of Christ himself will increase through considering the tabernacle. So, Christians who are here today, let's approach the text as expectant people. We are expecting that God will meet us in his word, that he will minister to us as he reveals himself, and as we change more into the image of Jesus as a result. And for those of you who are not following Jesus, maybe this will be the first time you are hearing many of these things. And I praise God for that. And I hope they pierce your heart to the deepest part and raise a lot of questions in your mind. That would be wonderful. Let me read very quickly Exodus chapter 25, just verses 1 through 9. I would ask you again, out of respect for God's word, to stand with me as I read these 9 verses. Exodus 25, 1 through 9 reads like this. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." May God bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Please have a seat. Here's our question today. I thought, how do you even sum up a proposition for such a large portion of Scripture? We're going to answer a question today. Here's the question. What is God's purpose in the tabernacle? What is God's purpose in the tabernacle? Fair question. Good question. Especially for those of us who have never considered the significance of this portable tent in the wilderness. What is the purpose? Why so much invested in this specific construct? Well, let's see its purpose both for Israel then and for us today. Remember, a couple things as we approach Scripture. These things that were written down, meaning Old Testament, were written for our benefit. We read that in Romans 15. So this is both for Israel in their immediate context, certainly, and it is also for us in ours. God has orchestrated things that way. What is the purpose of the tabernacle? My first point is this that I see in the text. The tabernacle shows us God's desire to be with his people. That's one thing the tabernacle shows us. God's desire to be with his people. Well, wasn't God already with his people? He came down on the mountain, didn't he? And he invited 70 of the elders to a meal. Well, that's true. But Israel's time at Mount Sinai was temporary, wasn't it? This people is going to eventually move on from the mountain and toward the promised land. Well, isn't God everywhere? Well, yes, yes, absolutely. Everything in the created order is his. He is omnipresent, something the church has always affirmed from Scripture. But we are talking about God being with his people in a special way. God had promised this to Abraham, that the people would be brought into a land that would be their own, right? And it wasn't here at Sinai. This was not the place. This was not their home. This was first stated in Genesis and reaffirmed in Exodus 33, verse 1. We will get there. You don't belong here. But what had happened at Sinai was really good, wasn't it? Amazing things. It was here at Sinai, if you remember, that God first met Moses in the burning bush. Back at the beginning of Exodus, that was here. Once brought out of Egypt, it was here that God met with the nation. Here God spoke to them. Here He instructed them. He had fellowship with them and He revealed Himself to them. But they are leaving. They are leaving Sinai soon. What will they do as they move away from the mountain? Well, this tabernacle will serve as a portable Sinai of sorts. Think of it as a portable Mount Sinai. Sinai will go with them. And what do I mean by that? I mean that the tabernacle will serve Israel as they are on the move in the same way that Sinai served them in a fixed place. Let me give some examples from the text. At Sinai, God temporarily dwelled on the mountain and met with His people. He dwelled and He met with people. The tabernacle is referred to as two things: a place for God to dwell in 25 verse 8, and a place for God to meet with people, also in 25 verse 22. To dwell and to meet. He did that at Sinai. He said, I will do this at the tent. Not only this, but God said that through the establishment of the tabernacle, God also said that through the establishment of the tabernacle, He would speak to His people. He says that in chapter 25, and give commandments to the people. So His instruction will be ongoing through this now portable structure. God spoke at Sinai, right? So God says, I will continue that ministry to you through this tabernacle. God would do this, He says, specifically through what is called the Ark of the Covenant. You read about it in detail in chapter 25, verses 10 through 22. To alleviate any fears, we are not reading all three chapters verbatim today. So please don't worry that we just don't have the time, but please do on your own. In chapter 25, verses 10 through 22, we learn about this Ark of the Covenant. It's made of wood. It's overlaid with gold. It has angelic beings crafted onto the top, which is called the mercy seat. And God says from here, from between the angelic beings, He would speak. The law would be placed inside the ark, among other objects at a later point. God desires to be with His people. And this is how He made a way, through this Ark of the Covenant, which would be in the holiest part, the innermost part of the tent. Also, though, we read about this table built in chapter 25, 23 through 30. Also, make me a table. And again, this table is gold. It sits away from the ark, separated by a thick curtain. This table is meant to perpetually be the home of 12 pieces of bread, signifying the 12 tribes of Israel, the totality of the people. Think about the image. This is very much an exercise in imagery. God meets His people at the Ark of the Covenant. Right nearby are these 12 loaves symbolizing the people ever before Him. This is a striking image, a constant reminder that God's desire is that He be near His people, that He dwell among them and in close proximity to them. And this is why directly across the room from that table and the bread is a seven-headed lamp or candlestick. It is meant to be perpetually lit, to shine light on the table and the bread, what's called the bread of presence. Not Christmas presents, but like I am here presence. God's presence among His people. You read about that in verses 31 through 40 of chapter 25. God with His people is the theme of the furniture of the tabernacle. Also, consider this similarity to Sinai. Remember how at the mountain there were varying levels of allowed approach? The people, the general populace and animals, could not touch the mountain. The elders could go partway up. Moses could go clear to the top. It's staggered, you see. So just like at Sinai, the tabernacle is built in a way to emphasize the increasing level of holiness as you get closer to God. There was an outer courtyard where sacrifice was offered. A more exclusive holy place, as it was called, near the bread and the lampstand. And the most holy place was the innermost level where God would speak from the mercy seat. Very limited access. Even with God's desire to be among his people, so we see that there were limitations because of sin. Because he is holy and people are not. In fact, it should grab our attention that God speaks from a place between two cherubim, plural of these angels, two cherubim, just as the cherubim who guarded the way back into the presence of God at the Garden of Eden. God is going with his people. His desire, seen from Eden to the new heavens and the new earth, is to be with them. So even with sin in the world, we see God's goodness in that he made a way. He made a way for Israel to be near him, even as they wandered in this dry and desolate place. That's really good news for Israel then. What a provision. But what about us today? Well, today, I am so happy to say, God desires to be with his people. That has not changed. He desires to be with his people so much so, in fact, that God came down to us and took on human form to walk among his creatures for several decades. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That was Jesus. Jesus didn't meet people like at the tabernacle. No, he met them in the villages and in the synagogues. He met them at the dinner table and along the roadside. And now Jesus has accomplished his saving act of a perfect life and a substitutionary death in the place of sinners. And he has returned to the glory of heaven and the presence of the Father. So is he done being with his people then? No, he is not. Today, God is still among his people. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple? This is Paul writing to a local church with a lot of problems. You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That's a plural, collective you, like you all. You all are God's temple. You, the church, the local church, are the temple of God. In history, the temple would replace the tabernacle. The tabernacle was temporary, then we got to the temple. Even the temple would be replaced by the people of the church. He dwells not in temples built by human hands, Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17. God's desire to dwell with his people, that desire was not temporary. It was not specific to the tabernacle. It is true today. And the implications for us are many. But let me mention a couple. If it is true that in this stage, right now, in God's history of redemption, if it is true that we Christians are the temple of God, we need to give serious thought to loving, caring for, and protecting the temple of God. Well, I want us to think about this deeply. We must fight for its unity. We must fight for its holiness. We need to guard it. We fight to keep the word of God central. We see each other drifting towards sin, and we must snatch each other away. Why? Because God dwells in his people. Treat each other like the tabernacle, with reverence, with respect. Build each other up and don't tear each other down. God dwells in that person. That other Christian who isn't as mature in some areas as you think they ought to be, God lives there. We welcome a brother or a sister who maybe comes from a different background, maybe with differences in points of doctrine. Remember, God lives there. God lives there. So we approach that person with charity and with care. and with respect. What if, I'm just posing this question, what if we treated the current dwelling place of God, the church body, what if we treated the church body the way Israel was meant to treat the tabernacle? We wouldn't see churches turned into circuses. People would be a lot slower to become overly critical over details that ultimately don't matter. Churches would be known for firmly upholding truth and firmly loving each other well. Now, I'm speaking very generally. Could it be that one thing God intends for us to take home today, could it be that God intends for us to think about His current temple, the church body, a bit more seriously than we have? Should we take it a bit more seriously than we have? Because God does dwell among His people. Yes, in fact, He dwells in His people. We're not talking about the buildings, just to eliminate any confusion. We are talking about the people of the church. So, we see God's desire to dwell with His people. But second, the tabernacle shows us God's desire to be obeyed. God desires to be obeyed. Have you ever known someone who you considered to be nitpicky? Don't answer, especially out loud. They have to have things just so, just their way. You feel like you're on eggshells around them all the time. Well, if you read through the entirety of this section, chapters 25, 26, and 27, which I'm drawing from mostly today, you will see that God is very specific in His instructions. And we could think, man, is God just being nitpicky? Is this some sort of unnecessary power trip? What is He getting at? Why didn't God just say, we need a place to meet, and I'm not really particular in the details. I'm God. I can pretty much go anywhere. In fact, I'd like to see what you and the people come up with, Moses. Why don't you express some of your creative prowess and come up with something? You want to meet in a yurt? Let's meet in a yurt. You want to meet in a hole in the ground? That's fine. You want to find another mountaintop? That's great. Makes no difference to me. Why didn't God say that? That's not what He says. Why? Well, look very quickly with me. After dozens, and I mean dozens of directions, starting with the words, you shall, you shall, you shall, you shall make this, you shall build this, you shall collect this, you shall set it up this way, you shall, you shall, you shall. After dozens of those, God reminds the people of the importance of obeying His details. Look at just a few of them. Exodus 25:9. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Exactly. 25:40. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain. 26:30. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And then in chapter 27, speaking of the altar specifically, you shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. God wants things done His way. He does. And we could wonder, why the specificity? Why the detail? Does it really matter? Well, let us remind ourselves very quickly of a couple of things. This is God's covenant. It was His idea. This is God's agenda. God saved these people for Himself. God brought these people out, not the other way around. God pursued them, not the reverse. God has a plan for how things ought to be. These people were not made and saved into a free-for-all of self-service. They were saved into a specific avenue of God's service. This arrangement is His to shape and His to direct. Yeah, but why is the gate of the court 20 cubits long and not 15 or 25 cubits long? I don't understand. Well, I just want to, if that's a burden for you, you're wondering why it was 20 cubits and not 25, I just want to say that's okay. Israel wasn't given the burden of understanding. They were not. God never laid that burden on them. It's not their job to understand. They weren't given the job of understanding. They were given the job of obeying. They were given the job of obeying. The supreme true God of the universe wants things done a certain way. And all God's people said, okay, yes, Lord. Because what else would we say? Let me share a story with you. It's a story about Aaron's sons. We just we're reminded of them in our scripture reading. The same two sons who went up the mountain and ate in the presence of God, Nadab and Abihu. This is from Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. We don't know what the unauthorized fire was, but I bet Nadab and Abihu did. God has expectations for how to be worshipped and for how to be approached. His holiness, as he said, will be preserved. His glory will be on display. In other words, let me sum this up in a short statement. Details from God matter. In 1 Samuel 13, King Saul offers another unauthorized sacrifice, and it mattered. In fact, as a result, the kingdom was taken from him. The details of God's instructions for people matter. They always have. They mattered, even consider, they mattered before sin was in the world. Think about this. It was before sin crept in that God said, "Do not eat of the tree." That is a specific command. And ever since the garden, the words, "Has God really said?" have continued to get people in trouble. Friends, we are saved by grace through faith. Amen? The Old Testament law has no power to condemn us. That is true. But our God is still holy. God is still holy. He still desires obedience from his people. This is written throughout the New Testament, all over. Peter reaffirms it in 1 Peter 2, specifically using Exodus language to help us connect the dots that the God of then is the God of now. He desired obedience then. He desires obedience now. And here we see our first two points tied together quite nicely. God desires to be with his people. That was our first point. And he is with his people. How? Through the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit. And point two, God desires obedience from his people, made possible. How? By the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit. God's covenant with Israel could not carry on well for long because the terms included that Israel be obedient. And they were not. If you know the story, sorry if that's a spoiler. Their hard hearts would not allow it. In fact, at the end of Deuteronomy, when the law is repeated, the law is being given a second time right before the nation enters the promised land. We are repeating the law, and we read this. This is striking. Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4 says, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to him, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear.'" Well, that's a problem, isn't it? We have God's expectations and his law, but no hearts to understand. That would certainly and did present some problems for the nation. And where does that leave us if God still expects obedience? Well, here's more good news. Prophesied through Ezekiel in chapter 36. God speaking, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." The ministry of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, his ministry is broad. Part of what he does is to indwell people and bring them into obedience, into the continual process of what the Bible calls sanctification, being made holy, down to the details of all our words and choices and thoughts. God lives in us to purify us. So as we consider the tabernacle and God's requirement of obedience, we as new covenant Christians, we look to the Spirit of God in dependence and trust as we seek to live by His power according to His word. So in short, by the power of God, we can and must pursue obedience. The Christian life is not one of continuing on as we always did when we were God-haters. That is not the Christian life. It is a life of our hearts being refined and refined to desire what God desires, to love what He loves, to follow His will without question, without challenge, especially as He has revealed in His holy word. So how timely and important as we hear key figures in our nation, in our media, and even in the church broadly, asking the question, has God really said? Does obedience really matter? Won't God be understanding if we neglect one or two or more of His commands? Especially concerning issues regarding humanity, the value of the image of God and the sanctity of life that God has given to each person made in His image. Regarding issues of impartiality and issues of fairness, has God really said? Yes, He has. Yes, He has. Christians, we must live in our Bibles. We must view clearly what God has said and how we must live in response to what God has said. Our Lord has spoken, and we, those of us who have been redeemed from our sins, we must listen. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, let us obey even what seems meticulous or even unpopular to those around us. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, Psalm 106 says. He is good, so we obey Him. Who else would we obey? We see God's heart for obedience in the details of the tabernacle. And lastly, the tabernacle shows us Christ and His work. And you might be thinking, what? I don't think the name of Jesus appears in Exodus 25, 26, and 27. What do I mean by that? The tabernacle shows us Christ and His work. Are you saying that Israel had Jesus in mind in Exodus 25? No, but I am saying that God did. Please remember that no part of Scripture was written by a human author alone. Scripture tells us that all these men wrote under the inspiration of God by the Holy Spirit. They wrote under God's influence. Jesus Himself claimed that all the Scriptures, including those written by Moses, spoke of Him. He said that in Luke 24. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, Matthew 5. The fulfillment of them. As new covenant members, we are now obligated, not just able, we are now obligated to go back and to view the old covenant through the lens of the new. It's more than just details of a nation's history. We see the details of the old covenant in a more full light because of what Christ has accomplished in the new. We read the Old Testament as Christians, simply put. We read it as Christians who have a more full revelation of God now than Israel did then. Hebrews is an excellent help to Christians wanting to understand and benefit from the Old Testament. And we've spent some time there in our journey through Exodus, so let's let Hebrews help us again today. I want to show you this. This is not just, I didn't dream this up last night. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6 say this. Long passage, but please, this is helpful. Follow along, please. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Okay, let's not miss this. The author is speaking of the tabernacle. Exodus 25, 26, 27. The tent where the priests ministered. He says this is a shadow of a greater tent, a better heavenly reality where Jesus is our priest. He is drawing that connection for us. And then a few verses later in chapter 9, he says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So please see this point. Because of what Christ has done through his perfect sacrifice, we now read Exodus through that lens of Christ and his accomplishments. We don't put blinders on, when we go back to our Old Testament, we don't put blinders on to what God has done through Christ. We keep that in mind. We see, so we can go back and see what God was preparing. We don't pretend to be ancient Israelites with no knowledge of Jesus. That is not what we do as Christians. That would be erroneous. It would be incomplete at best. We see the tabernacle prepare us for Jesus and his better ministry. This tent with its furnishings and details and measurements, it did serve Israel in time and space. But it also serves us in that it was a shadow of the greater reality yet to be realized. That reality is the glorious inheritance we have through Christ and his work. Let me end today's sermon by showing you just a few ways that the tabernacle shows us Jesus and his work. This is fascinating, I think, and there is much more that could be said. How is the tabernacle showing us Jesus specifically? First, we cannot ignore John chapter 1, where we read that the Word of God tabernacled among us. We cannot ignore that. God in Jesus came and set up camp in the midst of sinners. He is a greater realization of the tabernacle in this way. God is among us, tabernacling among us. He did that through Jesus. Next, Jesus is where God and man met. He was the place where you could have an audience with God. The tabernacle was the tent of meeting. Christ is the meeting point of God and man. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. John 14, 6. Yes? The tabernacle had one way in. There was one door into the tabernacle. Access to God today is the same. There is one way to God, and that is through the Son, Jesus. Also, Jesus is where the law was kept. Think about this. In the most holy place, the precious law of God was kept and was honored. The tablets of the law went in the ark. Now, in every thought, act, decision, and word, Jesus kept and preserved the law perfectly. He is the place where the law was kept. He became righteousness for us, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. Also, consider that just like the tabernacle, Jesus had a temporary ministry on earth. The tabernacle served Israel while in the wilderness, but it was very much a temporary fixture, ministering to the people while they journeyed to where they belonged. Similarly, Jesus was on this earth a brief time, between 30 and 40 years, interestingly, if you know how long Israel was in the wilderness. He was constantly on the move, and he even said he had no place to rest his head, Matthew chapter 8. But he ministered to people on the go, belonging in no one place. Both Jesus and the tabernacle were the place where sacrifice was made for the atonement of sins. The bronze altar is described in Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. Blood would be spilled there on behalf of the people. Here, atonement was made for sinners. Jesus on the cross would suffer and die, his blood speaking for a people in a better and more permanent way, paying eternally for the sins of many. Do you see how the tabernacle prepares us for Christ? Church, we're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a moment, and then we will sing, and then we will go into our weeks. But our prayer as we end today, and as we leave this place, is that we see God as being good and gracious for this provision. He was good for these provisions to Israel then, making a place to meet, going with them, giving them many opportunities to obey. He was good. He is good today as the fulfillment of this tent and these systems has come in the person of Jesus. He is with us by His Holy Spirit. He prods us into obedience and witness. And He has brought a better covenant for those who turn from their sins and trust in Him. May He have all glory in our hearts and our lives today in all we say and do. Let's pray together.